The reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 11 to 22, can be found on page 442 in the church Bibles. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray this morning that you will help us together to understand it. And we pray that we will really take the lessons from your word into our lives and allow your word to change us and to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning is the third in our sermon series, Exploring the Life of Solomon. And in week one, Glyn spoke about Solomon's gift of wisdom, which was a gift that he had been given by God. And he challenged us to think about what gifts we might seek from God during this discipleship term that will help us to grow and mature in our Christian walk. And last week, the second week, Simon was talking about the wow of worship, because Solomon was also remembered for building the temple in Jerusalem, and it was an amazing building. It was as ornate and as perfect as it could be, because Solomon wanted it to be a fitting place for God. And as we heard last week, God turned up at the dedication service, and the presence of his glory was so overwhelming that the people couldn't approach, they couldn't go near, they couldn't stand up in God's presence. And so Simon was encouraging us to think about ways in which we can go deeper in worship. And he was drawing out lessons of unity and reconciliation and sacrifice and celebration as we come before God to praise him. And this week is the third week, and it's called A Pretty Good Promise. And the passage we've just read is God's answer to Solomon's prayer, because he actually prayed quite a long prayer when he was standing in the temple at the time of the temple dedication. And as we'll discover, it's not just a pretty good promise, it's three pretty good promises. It's the promise of God's presence, the promise of a king who will rule forever, and the promise of God's forgiveness. And I'm thinking about the first one and the third one at a reasonable length, and the middle promise I'm thinking about slightly more briefly, just to give you an idea of the time I'm giving to each section. And if you're interested in Solomon's prayer, it can be read in full in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. But in brief, Solomon recognizes that the heavens cannot contain God, let alone the temple that he's built. But he asks God to be gracious. He asks God to let the temple be a place where his presence will dwell. He asks God to hear his prayers and the prayers of his people. And he asks God to make provision for the people when they sin. And he reminds God of the promise that God made to his father David that his royal throne and his royal line will continue forever. And so this morning we're going to find out how God responded to that prayer. And the first promise was the promise of God's presence. And God reassures Solomon that he has indeed chosen the temple as a place for himself, and he's consecrated it as a place where his name will dwell forever. And after all the excitement at the dedication service, that must have been reassuring. Because almost certainly when Solomon went to the temple during the days and weeks following that amazing day, the place would have felt completely different. Was God still there? It's an enormous blessing to be caught up into God's presence, whether you're worshipping in a crowd of 6,000 at New Wine or whether you're actually praying on your own. It's wonderful to have that sense of God with you when you feel as if every word that you're saying can be heard clearly by him and that you and he are one. And personally, when it happens to me, I never want the moment to stop. But in my experience, the feeling of exhilaration doesn't last forever. Although the blessing from the moment can and should remain with us to encourage us on sort of the less exciting, the more ordinary days. I guess if we were constantly in God's presence, we'd never get on with the rest of our lives because we wouldn't be able to move. We'd just be transfixed in that place. But I did feel as I was preparing this morning's sermon that there might be people here today who've known great experiences of God's presence, but have also known enormous disappointments, and that you have huge doubts sometimes about whether God is with you at all. And I believe that God is telling you not to lose heart. I think he's telling you to keep seeking after him and not to stop until you're certain again that his presence is with you. And God's words to Solomon, as we heard, come with a warning, quite a strong warning, that the people must not turn away from him. But if you turn away, the Bible says, and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject the temple, which I have consecrated for my name. I'll make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And although this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt, I beg your pardon, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. And these are amazingly strong words when you think that they're coming so soon after the amazing experience of God's presence at the dedication of the temple, which was probably still being talked about with enormous excitement. Yeah, I can imagine the streets of Jerusalem and people saying to each other, were you at the temple on that day when God's presence came? Did you feel it too? It was amazing. Surely he's with us. You can just imagine how the flavour of that day would stay with the people for quite a long time. And then suddenly we have these really strong words of warning about Israel being uprooted, about the temple becoming an object of ridicule, and people being just appalled at what has happened to the people of Israel. What actually happened was that these words in 2 Chronicles were actually written down much later on, when the Israelites really needed the reassurance that God was still with them. Because these words were written down long after the glory days of Solomon's reign were finished, long after his kingdom was no more, long after the royal line was overthrown, long after his temple was ruined and his people were carried off into exile. And Peter will actually be talking a bit more about this about turn in Israel's prosperity in 3 weeks' time, so I'm not going to say too much about it. But these words were written, this warning was written, after the returning exiles had rebuilt this amazing temple that Solomon had built. And the exiles were facing the long, hard slog of reconstructing their devastated country and reforming their spiritual lives. Just like any other country that we know in the world today that's been ravaged by war. Can you imagine being the people who are having to rebuild Zimbabwe in the state that it's in now? Or Bosnia, or Sarajevo. It's so discouraging for people who've been driven out of their land to go back and to feel, where do we begin? How do we start to rebuild our shattered lives? And it was actually, I guess, the easier issue for the people who returned to Israel was rebuilding the temple. That was physical work that they could do. They could get on with rebuilding. But rebuilding what was going on in their hearts, rebuilding what was going on in their minds, rebuilding their spirit was going to be much harder. And they really needed encouragement. Did God still love them? Was he still with them? Did his promises still hold? And so when the chronicler is recording God's promise that he's chosen this place where he'll dwell forever, he must have known that his words were going to help the Israelites not to lose heart. Don't worry, you're still chosen. It all looks desperate. Everything's gone horribly wrong, but you're still chosen. God is still with you. And it's as if he's saying full restoration really is possible. And you've started in the right place. You've rebuilt the temple. You're trying to rebuild your spiritual lives. And when we struggle to rebuild our lives after times of difficulty, it can help us too to remember that we have God's presence. Don't worry, God says. I've chosen you. I'm still with you. Restoration is possible. God is holy, and his holiness requires, it demands our obedience. And we cannot draw close to a holy God if our lives are rebellious and sinful. And this was what the Israelites discovered the hard way. But God does give them a way back to him, as I will explain later on. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the same connection between God's presence and our obedience when he tells his disciples that he and God will be with them. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then these words that I'm going to say now are true for you. They're true for me today. This is what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Words from John's Gospel. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's an amazing promise of God's presence within us. But actually, we tend to remember that we will come to him and make our home with him. And we prefer to overlook the previous phrase, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. But Jesus is making this connection that if we obey God's teaching, we can be certain of God's presence. Just as God promised the Israelites, he was with them as long as they obeyed his commands. And they forfeited the right of his presence because of their disobedience. And I believe that we too can lose out on the blessing of God's presence when our lives are not completely in tune with God's commands. And the second promise was the promise of a king who would reign forever. Israel first chose a king because they wanted to be like every other nation around them. They didn't want to be ruled by God alone. They didn't want to be different. And God warned them through the prophets. He warned them that if they had a king, it would bring trouble. Because God knew that as soon as they had a human king, that the people's allegiance would be divided. They wouldn't serve God alone. They would be led too by a human leader. And God knew that any human leader would be fallible and would get things wrong, and that the path of the Israelites would be drawn away from God, and that they would be distracted from fully submitting their lives to him and fully serving him. And even Solomon and David, who were painted in the Bible as being golden kings, you know, there are stories of their failure, but also there are many stories of how wonderful they were. They ended in failure. Their reigns were not good through and through, because they were human, they were fallible, and they disobeyed God. But God still, in fact, kept his promise to David that he would give David a king from his family line who would rule forever, because Jesus was born, the Son of God, the perfect king. Jesus, perfect in every way. Jesus, who draws us towards God and doesn't draw us away, whereas the kings of Israel had a tendency to draw the people away from God rather than towards them. And of course, when Solomon was praying, he was thinking in terms of an earthly line of kings. He was imagining a wave of descendants following on after him, of his blood, that his line would last forever. But God was actually thinking of something much greater when he sent us his Son, a king who is perfect in every way, a king who will reign forever, a king whose kingdom is far greater than the original kingdom of Israel, a king whose kingdom extends to the ends of the earth and embraces both Jew and Gentile. Wherever anyone submits their life to Jesus, that's where God's kingdom extends. So God kept his promise. God kept this promise of a king who would reign forever. And this promise was one of the ones that actually helped the people to keep going. They had this hope of this perfect king who was going to come and lead them and restore the fortunes of Israel. The sad thing was, when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. But that's another story. Finally, the promise of God's forgiveness. God shows Solomon how his people can be restored through the gift of forgiveness, because he knew that they would blow it. Because this is the history of God's people from beginning to end. God's love for them, God's love for us, their failure and our failure to obey his words, and God's mercy that finds them and us a way to return. And in these words, we find a very practical way to come before God when we need to have our relationship with him put right. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So I'm just going to unpack this just a little. First, we are to humble ourselves. Whenever our lives get out of kilter, get out of alignment with God, we're guilty of rebellion with him. Unfortunately, we don't always recognize that the way we're behaving is sinful. It's very easy to get seduced by the standards of the world around us. That was what happened to the Israelites and to Solomon. In Solomon's case, he was seduced quite literally. He married foreign wives when God had expressly told him not to. The Israelites were called to be holy, to be set apart for God. And we're also called to be holy and to be set apart. And St. Paul reminds us that our bodies are a temple of God's Holy Spirit within us, whom we received from God. You're not your own, says Paul. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. When things go wrong, we find it very, very hard to accept personal responsibility. It's far easier to blame someone else when things aren't as they should be. And if it's not someone else's fault, then it's the fault of the circumstances we find ourselves in. I couldn't help it. It's not my fault, we say. I remember my parents once, when we were young children, someone had broken a dinner plate and they held up the shattered pieces and said, "Who did this? And you're not in trouble. We just want to know." Those famous words. And of course, you know perfectly well that you are in trouble. And needless to say, none of us owned up and said that it was us who'd broken this plate. And my parents' conclusion was Mr. Nobody was holding it, so it fell. And whenever anything got broken in our house, that was the first thing we used to say, Mr. Nobody was holding it, so it fell. And a lot of our lives are built on this no one was holding it, so it fell strategy. Because we've got proud and stubborn hearts which come between us and God. But ironically, they come between us and his grace. I think we behave like small children. We're scared of being punished, when in fact God wants to rescue us from the mess that we're in and pour out his grace and his mercy upon us. And we need to be honest with God. When my children were small and they'd done something wrong and they knew they were in trouble, they'd sometimes say, "I'm sorry," to avoid punishment. And I would reply to them, "You're not sorry, you're angry." I was guilty of this last night, I have to say. I finished working quite late and I came downstairs and I said to Joe, "Gosh, I just fancy a glass of wine." And I opened the fridge and there in the fridge door was the very, 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 very end of a bottle of rather nice sparkling wine, which Kate had bought. I knew it was Kate's bottle of wine. And I said to Joe, "Oh, Kate's out. She won't notice if I have this last little bit of sparkling wine." And I drank it and I enjoyed it. And I thought, I've stopped work. It's Saturday evening. I'm going to relax. And our neighbours invited us to go over and have a cup of tea. I knew I was in dead trouble when I came back home and Kate was home and she had the bottle in her hand and she said, "I've just come in. I was looking forward to finishing off that bottle of wine, which I paid for, because I don't want to drink your wine," she said, "and you have drunk it." And I pulled a sort of face and I said, "Sorry." And she looked at me and she said, "You're not sorry at all." Because if I'm honest, I wasn't sorry at all. I'd enjoyed it. But you see, if I can tell the difference between genuine and false repentance, and if Kate can tell the difference between genuine and false repentance, God certainly can. So if you know you're feeling angry, and that's preventing you from repenting, from really being sorry. You know, maybe something's made you really, really angry and you want your relationship with God to be right, but you can't pray because you're so angry. Then admit it. Make it part of your prayer. "Lord, I know I need to repent, but I feel so angry. Please soften my heart. Help me to say sorry. I want it to be real. Please forgive me." Because that's the sort of prayer that God loves to answer. So we're to humble ourselves, and then we're to pray. Why is this so difficult? Why is it so often our last resort rather than our first one? Sometimes when we're in trouble and things go wrong, we'll speak to anyone and to everyone rather than speaking to God. And I'm as guilty of this as the next person. We need to keep talking to him. If we haven't spoken honestly to God for a while, we need to have a go at reopening conversation. And sometimes this can be done with someone else to help. And that's one of the things that you could do with members of the prayer team. Say to them, "I haven't spoken to God for ages. I'm finding it really hard. I don't know what to say. I need your help." And they will sit with you and just encourage you to speak out what's on your heart. And sometimes just speaking things out brings a measure of instant relief and release, even if you haven't yet asked God for forgiveness. Sometimes just sharing things will help, and then you can move on and ask God to forgive you, ask God for his mercy. We're to seek God's face. God says, humble yourselves, pray, seek my face. It's God we need, nothing and nobody else. There are so many self-help strategies out there. If you go on the net, you can find isms and ologies and things to your heart's content which promise to sort out your life and achieve miracles and do everything that will help you and make life wonderful. But actually, only God can solve the deep effects of sin in our lives. Only God can bring complete forgiveness to us. Finally, we're to turn from our wicked ways. It's not enough to say sorry for something. If we then go out and repeat the same sin, we're not truly sorry. Being truly sorry is choosing to turn round, choosing to change direction. It's a matter of choice. It's a matter of will. It's a matter of aligning what we do with God. And if, like me, you do something and you say sorry to God and you really, really mean it, and then you find yourself doing it again, resist it. Try and resist it. Say to the devil, because he's the one at the root of the temptation, I don't want to do this. Go away. You don't have any power and authority over my life. I want to choose what God wants me to do. And then choose something to do that is godly, that will distract your mind from this temptation that's following you. And we have to practice it, because if we get into a habit of doing something that's wrong, it's a habit, and habits take time to be broken. It doesn't always happen overnight. The illustration on the slide is just a small part of a wonderful painting by Rembrandt called The Prodigal Son. And the son is kneeling on the ground with his head just buried on his father's chest. And the father's wrapped himself around his son and placed his hands on the son's shoulders. And it's a wonderful parable in the New Testament in Luke 15 about forgiveness, and a wonderful illustration of the merciful heart of God. And the prodigal takes his inheritance and leaves home. He squanders everything and he has nothing left. And it's when he's at rock bottom he realizes there's only one solution, to go home and beg his father for mercy. So what does he do? He humbles himself. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. The son humbles himself. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. He humbles himself. He turns round. Physically, he turns round because he's wandered a long way away. He turns round and he seeks his father's face. It's his father he's going back to. He doesn't go anywhere else. He knows that the answer is with his father. And he practices what he's going to say all the way home. He wants to talk to his father. And he practices all the way home, because he's not spoken to his father for so long. He desperately wants to say the right thing. And of course, he's left his father's house in disgrace, and he must have wondered, how am I going to be received? But he needn't have worried, because the story ends in the most wonderful way, as the father runs and embraces his son and then throws the most amazing welcome home party. That's the gift of forgiveness. We don't deserve it, but God just loves to give it. That's the amazing miracle of this gift of forgiveness. None of us deserve to be forgiven. None of us can compensate for what we've done wrong by doing something good. It's a gift. God's mercy, God's forgiveness is just pure gift, and he's got plenty of it. He's never going to run out, you know. God doesn't run out of mercy. He doesn't run out of forgiveness. He doesn't say, sorry, I'm all out of forgiveness today. I haven't got any left. Too many people have asked me. No, he's got masses, and he just loves to give it to us. So we finish with this wonderful promise from Chronicles that if we humble ourselves, if we pray, if we seek God's face, he'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Solomon needed to hear those words. The Israelites needed to hear those words, and so do we. Because when we receive forgiveness, because of the healing and the restoration that takes place in our lives, we're then able to show forgiveness to others. As our broken relationship with God is restored, our relationships with those around about us can be healed and changed too. Sin can spread and it can contaminate everything it touches, but grace is far more powerful than sin. Forgiveness doesn't come without cost. Ultimately, it cost Jesus his life, and it will be costly for us too. But the reward is so worth it. Nothing compares with our being able to stand in God's presence, knowing that we've got a clean heart, knowing that he loves us, knowing that we can draw close to him and whisper to him whatever we want to say. Nothing compares with God's presence, God's love for us. Nothing compares with knowing we serve the King of Kings. And nothing compares with the forgiveness that he gives us, which makes it possible for us to serve him.